Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the first epistle from Peter in the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, there is something wonderful about the evening service, isn't there? I can't quite put my finger on it. There's something wonderful about the evening service. I love to be here with you. These means of grace, the singing of God's Word, the praying of God's Word. But I want to also say this tonight. I feel this so deeply. You are a means of grace to me, to one another. Every one of you is a means of God's grace to the church when you're here in the evening hour. What a blessing to be here with the family of God. I've been thinking about my family in the evening hour this week, thinking about my children when they were younger and they lived at home and they would have one of their friends over to spend the night with us. When it came to the evening meal, we're about to have, and we finished the meal and we're about to have our family worship time, I would always explain to the young guests sitting at our table that in our home we do this each night together. I would always say that. I wanted them to know that we weren't putting on a show for them. That they themselves weren't the target of this exercise. It wasn't that we were targeting them evangelistically, although truth be told, we sometimes did do that. I wanted this visiting child to understand that this custom was just part of our family code, a thing we did as a part of being in our family. It was expected. In the section of 1 Peter, which we recently have been studying together, the Apostle Peter, as a spiritual father to the Christians who lived in exile from their heavenly home in those five regions that he mentions in this epistle, at the opening of this letter, Peter is informing these distant Gentile Christians of the universal family code of the church, that code which is applicable to us no matter where we live, whether we're in Cappadocia or Bithynia or Jerusalem or Charlotte or Waxhaw. It applies. This code of holy living, this code of Christian conduct is part and parcel of being in the household of faith, of being built up as a spiritual house, as we read about in chapter 2, verse 5 in this same epistle. As we've seen in the last several sermons, this involves drilling down into some pretty specific human relationships as believers display their freedom in Christ by being in willing submission for Jesus' sake, as citizens, as servants to masters or employees to employers, as wives and husbands. And the apostle has also made it clear to the churches that they're going to suffer some unjust treatment as part of their calling. And that same issue of how to respond to persecution and unjust suffering will now be prominent in our reading tonight, and really it'll remain prominent through most of the rest of this epistle. So brothers and sisters, as the household of faith which you are, let us listen again to what the Spirit says regarding our code of conduct as we turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be resuming our reading of this epistle with verse 8 in chapter 3. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. If you're looking for this in your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1015. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and let his lips and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here ends the reading of God's holy word for this Lord's day. To his name be all the praise and glory for it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would cause us to sense the gravity of our days and this day and this moment. We know we live, O Lord, in a time of violence against the church. And so we pray, O blessed Lord, who caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You know, I don't think it's that hard to understand the appeal of paganism today. In an article I read this week regarding the spread of pagan student groups on college campuses, the vice president of the Pagan Student Union at the University of Baltimore was quoted as saying that what appealed to him, and this is a direct quote, was the almost complete freedom that he had as a confessing pagan. He said, there is no one holy text we all must read. There is no organized church service which we are required to attend. There is no concept of original sin or any pressure to be perfect people. Paganism, he said, is exactly what you want it to be. So there you have it, folks. The perfect postmodern religion is actually the most ancient of religions. And you don't really have to believe anything. You don't have to join anything. You don't have to do anything or commit to anything. It's perfect for our day. But if you would be a Christian, a follower of the Christ of God, which Peter says involves both receiving a blessing and being a blessing, then there is a family code of conduct that is indeed attached to all of that. Peter says in the first verse here, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Then he quotes the part of the 34th Psalm as if to underline the same basic principle that blessings come from obedience to the family code of conduct in the covenant community. But let's look at verse 8 a little more closely now. The five virtues which Peter calls us to are again unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Edmund Clowney points out that these characteristics of the faithful Christian are not chosen at random, but they're like the five fingers of the hand. They radiate from one center and they work together for one purpose. They are all centered in our personal union with Jesus Christ. And so they reflect His own gracious, holy character. When Peter commends unity of mind, or harmony as it's sometimes translated, he's pointing the church to that unity amid our diversity that Christ Himself embodied in His dynamic life with His Father and with the Holy Spirit. Unity in diversity. Christians are often very different from each other, and it should be this way. Our unity does not come down to walking alike, talking alike, liking all the same movies and music and sports or anything else other than a love for Jesus Christ as He's presented in the Bible. But that unity in Christ should be stronger than any accidental unity that our backgrounds present. I recently saw some statistics talking about unity in this way and diversity, etc. I saw some statistics that I think put this in perspective. 52% of all American marriages end in divorce. Of first marriages, the rate is 37% end in divorce. Of second marriages after a divorce, the rate is 63% that end in divorce. Of third marriages after divorces, the rate is close to 78%. Marriage is one of the few things that you seem to get worse at as you repeat it. Now, there are exceptions to that, thanks be to God. Some of them are represented here tonight. But I want you to listen to this. The divorce rate of those who are active in conservative Protestant faith is slashed by more than a third, by 35%. We are to have unity of mind in our confessional faith as we confess the one holy apostolic faith of the church. And I'll go on to say that I believe from just pastoral observation for over 30 years of ministry, that when both partners in a marriage are born again believers who live out their faith in a biblical church, receiving gladly the means of grace, and who are willingly accountable to shepherding elders, the frequency of divorce plummets much, much lower. If it's not zero, it's close to it. This doesn't mean Christians do not have struggles in our marriages. But let us seek the unity of mind with one another in Christ as Reformed Christians. We're also to have sympathy, Peter says. This is a word in the original language of the New Testament that means suffering with. If you have real sympathy for another person, you're going to enter into a level of suffering with them. Not as intensely as them, typically, but really. I was talking to our church counselor, Nancy Armstrong, recently about the burden of counseling, and we were both commiserating a bit about how utterly exhausting counseling is. And, you know, it's funny, if you look at what's happening in the room, it's very simple. You're sitting there, you're sitting in a chair, you're listening carefully, you're talking, you're praying. What could be so stressful? What could be so exhausting? Sympathy involves a constant readiness to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. Peter has just spoken in verse 7 about how husbands must show their wives sympathetic understanding. But that also needs to be true in our relationships to others in the church. Do you and I invest enough in each other to sincerely rejoice when other believers have good news in their lives? We hear of their engagements to be married, or of their new job, or their new homes, or their faithful children. Do we rejoice with them, or do we say, oh, how nice for you, through gritted teeth, and go away secretly coveting their blessing for our own? Furthermore, do we really suffer with them when they suffer, feeling their sorrow in our core? Or do we just promise them we'll pray for them and too often promptly forget about their distress. Beloved, let us have genuine sympathy for one another. And let us also, when we suffer, not be so proud as to say, I don't want your sympathy. If it's a commanded thing to give sympathy, then it's a commanded thing to receive sympathy in the church. Love others and let yourself be loved. Peter had to learn to let the Lord Jesus wash his feet. Next, Peter commends to us a certain species of love, brotherly love. As Christ perfectly embodies a unity of mind and a genuine sympathy with others, so he also shows us how to love the brothers and the sisters. Now, this is not mere comradeship of the sort that develops, let us say, between soldiers who are living together and even dying together in a platoon. True brotherly love in Christ, in the church, goes even beyond that real love. Our love for one another is based, after all, in our shared rebirth in God. We have a common birth, and so we have a common Father, and so we are brothers and sisters. You know, I'm always struck by these television programs that reunite adopted children with their birth parents once the children are adults. They've never seen their parents. In some cases, they've never seen their brothers and sisters who were separated in infancy. And so they have no memory of these brothers and sisters. And they also come together and meet each other sometimes for the first time. And what I'm always struck by is they've never seen this person. They don't know really anything about them. And they immediately embrace and they immediately weep upon one another's shoulders because, after all, they are brothers and sisters. No wonder again and again in verse 22 in chapter 1, in verse 17 in chapter 2, and now here in verse 8 in chapter 3, Peter commends us again and again to love the brethren. Love the brethren. We're also called to have a tender heart, kindness, compassion. The Greek word literally means to have your insides, your bowels, as it were, moved in concern for other people. Jesus Christ had compassion like no one else has had compassion. He had compassion upon the sick and the rejected, compassion for prostitutes and hated tax collectors, compassion upon the masses of people when they were hungry. Compassion for the rich young ruler, even as he walked away from discipleship in him. Compassion upon the people when they were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion upon the Canaanites and the Roman soldiers. Compassion upon the grieving parents. Compassion upon demon-possessed children and rejected lepers. Compassion for his own mother as he hung upon the cross. Compassion for his church for whom he died and for whom he now intercedes at the right hand of the Almighty God. Kindness in us is a fruit of God's own Spirit, and compassion is its unfailing instinct to care and serve others. Finally, verse 8 indicates that the church's family code of conduct also includes having a humble mind, a humble mind. Now, it's listed last in this sequence, as though it were but the pinky finger of the hand of blessing in Christ. But you know, I actually would put it first in order of importance. If a person has a truly humble mind, and is therefore open to truth he has not considered, a truth where he or she is not the center of the story anymore, but another is, a personal God is. If a person has a truly humble mind, then all else is possible, and Christian education and spiritual formation by the means of grace can occur. Humility is not the highest expression of the Christian life. That is love and worship. But humility is the foundation of the Christian life. Humble people are teachable and not easy to offend. Think of your conversion. Weren't you humbled first? Jesus described Himself as gentle and humble in spirit. The great and frankly awful philosopher of the 20th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, the darling of the Nazis, had open contempt for this biblical virtue. He said the Jews were a people born to slavery, and accused them and the church of inverting the natural meaning of things by making the word poor synonymous with sainthood. But in fact, Christ Himself commends those who are poor in spirit and humble in mind, because only they can be open to a world where the center of things is the glory of God and not some proud, nationalistic, or racial human enterprise. Only a humble mind can be led into the unity of mind, which Peter has already commended to us. Humility is foundational. Only low-mindedness can make a way for like-mindedness. Peter himself embodied these five virtues eventually. You can see his change in character in the gospel itself. At first, Peter is frankly a rather proud and boasting sort of man, a man of unbridled self-confidence, a man of action. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, he was capable of feeling jealousy of John and his close walk with the Lord. But by the third chapter of Acts, we see him cooperating in a loving way with that same apostle. He also went from resenting and resisting the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church to finally working for their inclusion. He went from being concerned about where he stood in the apostolic pecking order to being willing to be martyred for Christ. This is the code of conduct that we have as Christians, and it's not a negotiable part of our faith. You cannot go to heaven if you do not start acting in a more holy way in this life, and that is not salvation by works. Now, all five of these virtues we've described today come together in their most heroic and world-changing expression in the way we face evil and reviling, which we receive from wicked people who oppose the gospel and oppose the church. That's what Peter moves into in verse 9, and really for the rest of our passage. We must not underestimate, brothers and sisters, just how radical this part of the church's family code is. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. To not give as good as you get. To not fight fire with fire. But instead to seek what is best for those who may mistreat us or malign us is very Christ-like and very unlike the ethic of this fallen world. One has said it this way: repaying evil for evil, which is vengeance, is a principle engraved in fallen human nature. That's exactly right. Vengeance is cut by the stylus of sin and our sinful nature into our very nature. And for us to act differently than vengefully requires something from another world, from another realm, something supernatural working in us. I think our desire for vengeance, and by the way, This does not rule out legitimate self-defense or calling upon the magistrates, the civil powers, to defend the church, of course. This does not require pacifism. But I think our desire for vengeance actually feeds off of our misappropriation of our own innate sense and desire for justice, which comes from God's own nature, which we share with Him as living images of God. But sinful vengeance is based in a desire for justice that's gone bad. It has been misdirected. It is justice that has curdled. Or you can say it this way. Returning evil for evil may get its initial energy in righteous anger, but it fulfills its purpose on the fuel of hatred and self-righteousness. It starts in heaven, but it often ends in hell. There's this poem I've used before in this pulpit. I want to use it again. When I read this short poem, I think of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. It's by Stephen Crane. It's called In the Desert. In the desert, I saw a creature, naked, bestial, who, squatting upon the ground, held his heart in his hands and ate of it. I said, "Is it good, friend?" "It is bitter, bitter," he answered. "But I like it because it is bitter and because it is my heart." As followers of Jesus, we are called by God to make the world new by rejecting personal vengeance and tit for tat. This is not some sentimental idea that all the world needs is love and recycling. This is nothing less than strategic spiritual warfare. It is breaking the cycle of hatred and bitterness that so infects the world. It is biblical heroism. It's putting hot coals on the heads of the merciless. It is eschatological conformity through social and interpersonal nonconformity. It is turning the world upside down. It is not entirely unlike, I'm choosing my words carefully for this sentence, it is not entirely unlike that famous Buddhist monk in South Vietnam who burned himself alive as a witness against the war in his homeland. I love the rather free translation of verse 9 in the New English Bible. Do not repay wrong with wrong or abuse with abuse. On the contrary, retaliate with blessing. Retaliate with blessing. Peter had learned to retaliate with blessing. Peter didn't come to this naturally, or even by being born a Hebrew. Peter had heard Jesus' own words when he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." And I think Peter's still reasoning through the implications of that radical teaching in the remaining verses in our passage, verses 13 through 17. He emphasizes that it is suffering for righteousness' sake that has the power to make things new and blessed. Not suffering when we've done wrong or deserve to suffer. There's nothing revolutionary about that. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a creative force, changing the expected interpersonal dynamic and providing us, Peter implies in verse 15, with an opportunity to make a defense, literally an apologia, an apologetic for the hope that is in us. You see, worldly people eat their own hearts in bitterness through seeking unending personal vengeance, even if it is limited to wishing evil upon people. And they do so because they have no hope in that other person ever being any different than they are now. And they have no hope in the transforming power of God, not having been transformed themselves. They also have no hope in the ultimate justice of God to set things right and to provide a satisfying answer to every evil act that has been committed under the sun on the day of judgment. In other words, they don't believe in the hope of salvation or the hope of divine justice in reprobation. They are therefore quite hopeless. But when we suffer for doing good, and when we return evil with blessing, we show that we are animated by a hope that is not of this world. Has anyone ever said to you, why are you so hopeful about people? Why are you so hopeful about life? Why are you so hopeful about the institutional church and the calls of missions? Why are you so hopeful in the face of injustice and death? There's a new book out now about the life of Robert Kennedy, and many claim that a sense of hopefulness ended in American life when that visionary young politician, loved by working class blacks and whites alike, was brutally murdered. And while I understand that statement, I really do, I cannot help but think that hope for the Christian is more durable, more lasting, and even indestructible. Hope. We're glad prisoners of hope, aren't we? How can we not hope? Jesus said that those who suffer for righteousness will be rewarded in heaven. He wasn't lying. Peter emphasizes in our passage tonight that they will also be blessed on earth as well, as we live out our lives based in a lively hope and fervent expectation of God's sovereign blessing on us and on others. So we can even say that truly it is true that suffering for Jesus' sake brings us joy. The Apostle Paul wrote, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the African early church fathers, Tertullian, said that the prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not a prison, but a place of retirement. The body is shut in, but all is open to man's spirit. It may roam abroad on the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. But none of this can be ours unless we do the one thing needful, the one thing above everything else that Peter says is needful in this passage. In verse 15, Peter indicates that the key to it all, the key to not living in fear, the key to living in hope and not hate, and therefore making a lively apologetic for the faith by just living that way, and the key to doing so with gentleness and respect, even when you're sorely mistreated, the key to all that holy conduct of the church is what happens in our hearts when we honor Christ the Lord as holy. Some of the old translations use the phrase, sanctify the Lord in our hearts. How in the world do we as sinners sanctify the Lord? Well, we sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts, not by making His nature more holy, which would be preposterous, but by setting Him apart from all other loves, all other persons, all other institutions, all other things in this life. That's the sense of the word here. We set apart or honor Christ the Lord by first of all recognizing that He is Lord. In fact, He is God, the Almighty, in flesh. That's what Peter means by joining the words Christ and Lord together here. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the simplest confession of the church. And yet, you know, in a way, it's the hardest thing to remember. Samuel Wilberforce, the third son of William Wilberforce, once said that lordship could be defined in four words: admit, submit, commit, and transmit. We must admit our sin and need for a Savior. We must repent of our sins and submit our lives to Christ as Lord. We must commit our way to the Lord each day going forward. And finally, we must transmit or share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with others. Peter goes on to say that we are to set apart Christ the Lord as holy. We see Him in our mind's eye, don't we? And in our heart's affections, He is our holy Lord, a holy man, and a holy God. When Jesus is the very definition of holiness, holiness becomes something altogether lovely for us, not burdensome, not oppressive, but deeply desirable. The family code of the church becomes a way of joy and liberation in our lives, not burden. For when we set apart Christ the Lord as holy, we do so in our hearts, not just in our heads, Peter says. So we adore the Lord. And when we sanctify Him in our hearts this way, exalting Him in worship, nothing can disturb us. Nothing can destroy us. Nothing can defeat us. And we can truly begin to return no one evil for evil, but instead continually retaliate with blessing. In your hearts, have you set apart Christ the Lord as holy? No, you really need to answer that. That's a serious question. Brothers and sisters, don't leave here tonight without doing that in a most profound way. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for how in Your economy of grace, even our own suffering is transformed from being the source of our greatest fear to being one of the best servants of the gospel to us. Father, help us in our hearts to always honor Christ the Lord as holy. In exalting Him, in loving Him, may we come to fully embrace the family code of the church. And so may we finally have and truly have, and may we forever have, unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. We pray in the name of the One who perfectly embodies all these things, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the